Again, it is our joy and privilege to come to you, and we have been dealing in our past two or three lessons on the coming of the Lord for the church and the coming of the Lord to the earth, making a difference between the day of Christ, when he comes for the church, and the day of the Lord, when he comes, first of all, as a judge to judge the nations and Israel, and then to set up his kingdom. We are dealing with Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. We were discussing in our last lesson the first 11 verses of chapter 5 on dealing with the day of the Lord and the exhortation to us in view of these things. And again, may I remind you, as one sees the conditions not only in America, but throughout the whole world, we are persuaded in our minds that we're coming toward the end of the age, which would cause us not to lean on our oars, but rather to buy up every opportunity of knowing the one with whom we're going to spend eternity. Don't you think, Christian friend, if you're going to spend eternity with somebody, you ought to know a little bit about him? And I want to say it's not just enough for us to be saved and say, well, I'm going to heaven. Thank the Lord for the fact that he died for me and put away my sins. Is that all you know about the Savior? Is that all you know about your Savior? I would suggest be wise. If we're going to live with someone, we ought to know something about them. And it's a strange thing. We will spend hours and months investigating people with whom we're going to work or live or whatever it may be. But when it comes to the fact we're going to spend eternity with the eternal Son of God, we know so little about him, in our experience as well as in our minds. So I would plead with your heart, in view of the fact that the Lord's coming is very close, very near, that you spend some time in his presence and get to know him, have fellowship with him. Take your Bibles and find out what the Word of God says concerning him, and be in love with him. Now, the question has been raised. In verse 9, we were speaking of that God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question was asked, aren't we already saved? Aren't we saved now? Then what does he mean about God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, should I say this? Let me take it from two aspects. Just briefly, in the context we have here, he's been dealing with the day of the Lord, which starts in judgment. For example, you take in verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape, but you are not in darkness at that day should overtake you as a thief. The world is going to go on indifferent to Christ, indifferent to the living God, indifferent to their responsibility concerning him. They're going to go their own way with their own inventions. They're going to live a life without God. They're going to try and make this world a wonderful place to live without God. And suddenly, when the least expected, in fact, at the time when they're saying everything is so wonderful, peace and safety, nothing can touch us, we've got world peace, the nations are no longer at war, mine's going to be wonderful, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and so on. But that day shall not overtake you, if you're a believer, because God hath not appointed you to wrath, to judgment, but to obtain deliverance. That is, deliverance from judgment. Deliverance from the wrath of God. We're going to be taken from this scene into the very presence of the Lord. However, let me look from a different viewpoint. And this is not with respect to context now. I've just mentioned the question of context. And by the way, you only know the truth according to the context in which a certain verse may be given. But if you're discussing this question of personal salvation, may I say that the salvation we have starts in God, is continued by God, is going to be completed by God. I'm already saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. I am being saved daily from the power of sin, from sin as a master. and I am yet to be delivered from the presence of sin. So you have, in a certain sense, three tenses of salvation. For example, in Romans chapter 13:11, the verse that I quoted in our last lesson, where we read that knowing the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Now, what salvation is that? That's a salvation when our bodies will be redeemed. This man Mitchell, for example, who's talking to you, is already saved. I have salvation in Christ. But I haven't experienced the completion of my salvation. And that will not be till the Lord comes, when this very body, which is not yet redeemed, by the way, but this body is going to be redeemed. It's going to be freed from all trace of sin. It's going to be changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible, from being limited to unlimited. Now, Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, "We're kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation yet to be revealed at the last time." Again, he's dealing with the redemption of the body. You have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30, where Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption." That's the day when our bodies are going to be redeemed. You have it also in Romans chapter 8. Oh, about verse 23. You remember he's been speaking about the creation having hope. And now he says, we too, we believers too have hope. And we believe we have hope in the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope. We're not hoping to be saved. We are saved. But we're living in hope of the completion of our salvation. And by the way, we'll be finding that in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. But I bring it in now because the question has been raised. What is this salvation he's talking about in Thessalonians 5:9? This is a salvation from the judgment and wrath of God. You've been dealing with the day of the Lord. The believer is saved, is being saved, is yet to be saved. You have the three aspects of salvation. I am already redeemed from the guilt and penalty of sin. I am already purchased by the blood of Christ. And I'm already fitted for the presence of God. But I'm down here in frailty. I'm still living in a body that has weaknesses. And so, according to Romans chapter 6, we've been delivered not only from sin as a place in which to live, but we are saved from sin as a master in our lives. And thank God, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just suggest this for your thinking, because there are so many people get mixed up in this question of salvation. You have the same thought, for example, in Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it." He guarantees the perfection of the work which he has started. And may I again say, God never starts a work he does not finish. When our Lord came to the earth, he came on a mission to do a particular job. He finished the job and could say, "I have finished the work you gave me to do. It is finished. Mission accomplished." Likewise, God started a work in you and me when we accepted the Savior. And He's going to complete that work. He's going to do it. My friend, you can't do it. You just can't help God out on this question. You can cooperate with Him in fellowship and service and so on. But when it comes to this question of redemption, body, spirit, soul, body, in His hands, as we shall see in this fifth chapter. I just say these things because of the confusion in people's minds concerning Scripture. And again, oftentimes people will take a verse entirely out of its context and read into it which was not the mind of the Spirit of God. So I say these things to bring you to the place of comfort, of assurance, of blessing. Now let's go back to our passage in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And we're dealing now with verses 12 to 22. And here we have the experience of the early church, of how it lived in those days and its practice. And in verses 12 to 13, we have the exhortation of what we shall do with respect to our relationship to the leaders in the local assembly. And I'd like to read verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now he's talking here about our experience in relationship to the leaders in the assembly, your pastors, your teachers, and so on. And we ought to know and to appreciate them because of the work which they do. Leaders are gifts of God to the assembly. They've been set apart by God to do a job. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we read that God gave to the church gifted men. Do you remember what they are? Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the work of the ministry of building up the people of God and fitting them for the work of ministering to others. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, we find there where God has given gifts to men for the purpose of the increase of the body of Christ. That would be the work of the evangelist or the gospel preacher, and also to edify the body of Christ, to build it up in Christ. They are the under-shepherds under Christ to care for God's people. Or as 1 Peter chapter 5, in the first four verses, Peter takes it up when he said, I'm an elder, I'm with the rest of you, and our job is to take care of the people of God, not for filthy lucre's sake, but because of our responsibility to God. And we find here that they are to care for the assembly, and they are over you and labor among you for the purpose of admonishing you, and they're to be loved for their work's sake. You know, it's a tragedy, and I say this very kindly, it's a tragedy that we're attracted to men instead of to the Lord. And if you don't like your pastor, if you don't like his personality, you quit and go to some other church. This is not New Testament living, my friend. If you belong to an assembly, the leaders are appointed of God. And their work is to be under shepherds. They're to feed the flock of God. They're to feed the lambs and shepherd the sheep. And they're over you and they labor among you. And they sometimes admonish you. And they're to be loved for the Lord's sake. Now it's true, and I'm not being unrealistic about when I say this, it's true that there are certain men who are in the pastorate that they're very difficult to get along with. But as much lieth in you, do not cause division because of them. There must be no factions in the church because of leaders. There's no room for self-will. I'm reminded of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians as well as the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. You see, the Corinthian church was being split into factions because of leaders. For example, one says, I'm of Paul. Another one says, no, I like Apollos. Another one says, no, I like Peter. Peter was the one who walked with the Lord. And so you have here three divisions in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, did Paul die for you? Did Peter die for you? Did Apollos die for you? No, these are just servants. Who was Paul? Nobody. Who was Peter? Nobody. Who's Apollos? Nobody. Who are you? Nobody. Mitchell? Nobody. We're just channels to communicate to you the precious things of Christ. As under-shepherds, we are to feed the flock of God over the which he has made us the overseers. And let there be no divisions because of men. It's a sad thing today that churches sometimes are split asunder because of men. I know what I'm talking about. A church can be split on doctrine. And I can see how people concerned about the Word of God and concerned about the person of Christ can take a stand for that. in spite of leaders, and there may be a division because of truth's sake. But let there not be a division because of leadership, because of men. And so you have here Paul saying, we ought to respect the elders, the leaders. We ought to love them in the Lord, and let there be no factions because of it. In fact, I know right here in Portland, and I'm sure in your city, and I could go name a number of cities where churches have been split asunder on personalities. And this is not of God. This is not of God. If you can't get along with your elders, with your leaders, instead of splitting the church, it'd be better for you to leave it than to cause a split in the church among God's people. What God really wants us to walk in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And let us not fight over leadership. This is not of God. And so he exhorts, even in the early church, they were exhorted that there be no factions in the church because of leadership. And don't say, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter, and after somebody else. Instead of Christ, it was Christ who died for us. It's Christ who loves us. It's Christ who cares for us. And if he gives you an under-shepherd, you respect him for his work's sake and for the Lord's sake. Now the next thing is in verses 14 to 15, what about other Christians? How am I to live with other Christians? So I read this. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Let me just stop right here in verses 14 and 15. My attitude to other Christians. I'm to warn the unruly. Brethren, warn them that are unruly. That is, those who are out of step. Those who are going into schisms. They want to split things up. And they're called unruly. They gather a little clique around themselves and make for trouble. You warn them. You warn them. I tell you, this is serious business in our relationship to the one to the other in the local assembly. Warn those that are unruly, those who are out of step, those who are making for division among God's people. And then it says we are to comfort the feeble-minded. I would change the word there. Comfort those who are faint-hearted. They have very little courage for the Lord. And they kind of hold back. And you are to encourage them in the things of the Lord. It's not as one being feeble-minded in the sense that their mind is weak. But rather they're faint-hearted. There are believers who are very, very backward and they're faint-hearted. And they have a very little courage to stand for the Lord. Now you encourage them, comfort them and encourage them. And then you are to support the weak. He's not talking about weak in body, but those who are filled with doubts. And they need a lot of grace. It's an amazing thing how many believers you find who are full of doubts. And I've got to say this too. Oftentimes Christians will say things that will put doubts into the minds of some of these weak believers. And I'm sorry to say there are a great many weak believers. And sometimes preachers will put doubts into the minds of God's people. Let's bring them to a place of assurance. It's hardly a week goes by that I'm not dealing with somebody who is full of doubts. And there's no reason for the doubts. Is this one of Satan's common weapons? Is to flay a young believer with doubts. For your comfort, may I say this, the unsaved never have any doubts. They have nothing to doubt. But he loves to flay God's people with doubts. And sometimes he uses preachers and leaders, other Christians, to feed the doubts that you have. Now you get occupied with the Savior. And I'm not at all in sympathy with men who will use a club to increase the doubts in God's people. So he says here, support the weak. They need grace. They need encouragement. They need words of life rather than to be filled with doubt. Get them occupied with a Savior. The Savior is the one who saves you. It's not Christ plus you, my friend. Christ alone is your Savior. If you put your trust in Him, I'll guarantee your salvation and your life with the Lord. Now you think about that as we take it up in our next lesson. Read your Bible. Read these passages over and over and over again. And the Lord bless you.